Before we get into the word and get into the message, I do want to pray one more time, so please join me in a word of prayer. Dear God, truly it is right and fitting and appropriate and what we ought to do. Behold you, our great God. You are seated on your throne. We are called to come and behold you, to adore you, to set our attention and our affections towards you. God, thank you so much for this time of worship that we've had and the time that we will have in communion, just following the message. But Lord, I just thank you for each person, each soul that you've brought here this morning. And sometimes it seems like you want your word to be heard by certain people and certain hearts to be encouraged and challenged. And yet, Father, in your sovereignty and your wisdom, you have brought those here who, I pray, God, will be encouraged and will be challenged. And also those who are on the live stream, who I or we may or may not know about, are listening, that your word would encourage them and pierce them and cause them to look up to you, to behold you, God. And so that is our aim this morning, Father. You are worthy of that. You are worthy of us, God, working on our sanctification, God, working on our salvation with fear and trembling, and to remove from our eyes and our hearts, God, anything that is unworthy, anything that is defiled, anything that is not holy, and you are worthy of us seeing you clearly, God. So we ask for that through the preaching of your word today. God, thank you again for all the faithful people here. Lord, you are so good to bring them, to sustain them, to strengthen them even for this time of worship and to be together. And Lord, we want to just glorify you and honor you with this time again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we had the opportunity last week while we were away on our vacation, downtown in the area that we were visiting. Driving around, we were surprised to come upon a relic from the past. And what was that relic, you might ask? It was a real live bookstore with actual books with covers and pages that you could pick up and touch and read. It was a Barnes & Noble. And that brought back some sweet memories that used to have with my wife in our pre-married days. We used to go to the bookstore and kind of have our dates there sometimes. And not at this actual bookstore, but in bookstores when they were just around. So I wanted to show our kids before these bookstore things became truly extinct. So we pulled in, and we were excited to enter into the store. It was open for in-person to check it out. And I walked our kids through the different parts of the store. And we were browsing and looking at some of the different categories and subjects, history and music and art and photography and literature and all the other things that they had. And we came upon the religion section. And I explained that there was a separate category within the religion section for Christianity. And that was fine. But looking through the titles, as we were just kind of perusing, the titles in that section called Christianity, I pointed out how many of those books that were not actually Christian at all. And of course, the authors who wrote all those books professed Christ. They professed to be Christians, but their writings were not biblical. They were not orthodox Christian teaching. Very sadly, those shelves in that Christianity section were mostly filled with those kinds of books and titles. So that's why it caught my eye when I saw a book by A.W. Tozer. Some of you are familiar with him. He's an actual Christian pastor and author who lived last century. And I happily pointed out his book as one of the few biblical orthodox writings on the shelves that were in the Christian section. His name and book stuck out like a sore thumb in a good way. It kind of jumped out at me, his name, A.W. Tozer. And the title, it was Knowledge of the Holy, which came out in 1961. It was probably his most well-known popular book. And I thought that was completely ironic, given that most of the other authors and titles in that section, okay, they had absolutely no knowledge of the Holy One, even if they were categorized in the Christianity section at Barnes & Noble. On the first page of that book, here's what A.W. Tozer writes. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Okay, I'll repeat that line. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. We might say true or false thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. End quote. As I've shared, the next book that I'll be preaching through and that we'll be studying together is the Gospel of Mark. But as we start this new year, I've been prayerfully moved to do a mini-series focusing on some of the attributes of God. And I'm calling this mini-series, which we're introducing today, Knowing God. That's the name of the series, and that's written in your bulletin somewhere. It's the Knowing God series. This will take us through the month of January, and at the end of the month will be our annual Sanctity of Life sermon. And then in February, we will begin to launch into the Gospel of Mark. So that's kind of the lay of the land as we open up this new year. My purpose in this series is to help us to not merely learn and know more things about God. Because listen, this is true. We can know a whole lot of things about God without much knowledge of Him. And did you hear that? We can know a lot of facts and a lot of information about God without actually having much knowledge of Him. And so the question for me and the question for you is this. Have I known God? Okay, do we relate to God and with God in an intimate closeness of relationship? Do I and we personally know Him well enough to trust Him, to believe Him, especially in these continuing tumultuous and uncertain times that we're living in? As I alluded to in my email to you all, the turn of the calendar to 2021 didn't really change a whole lot in this country, did it? And it doesn't promise any change, any immediate change of this COVID situation, okay, the political strife in our country, the consequent suffering of many people due to these situations. Okay, certainly on a political and even spiritual level, things in our beloved nation seem headed towards disaster, okay, in many ways. Question, are we finding our rest and our peace and our hope in the God who is in control of all things? Are we praying and praising God like Daniel, a man who really knew God? His prayer in Daniel 9, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Daniel 9:20-23. There's so much that we have questions about these days, is there not? About what is true, about what is real, about what are lies that are being told, about what the actual facts are. We have so much information, and yet so little truth. And one might say, even less wisdom. We must rest assured in God this morning as we learn about God's omniscience, and that God knows it all. He is the God of truth. He cares about the truth. He knows, as Daniel prayed, what is hidden in the darkness. So we must look to Him. From our study this month and our understanding that we'll get as we look at some of God's attributes, I want us to gain a greater view and vision and grasp of who God is. Okay, that these attributes that we're going to look at, these characteristics of God, would cause our jaws to drop in worship and reverence of Him. Okay, to know Him that way. Also, that through this greater understanding and vision, we would learn to trust God more fully. Okay, as one we actually believe in for everything. And this would result in faith, dependence, peace, assurance, comfort, even joy. Okay, the opposite of all that is despair, anxiety, fear, doubt, distress, angst, dissatisfaction. Okay, knowing God, God, the true and living God, knowing Him, okay, as we know Him that way, in that trust and belief and dependence, understand this, folks, this brings glory to Him. This brings honor to who He is. And that's what we've been created for in the first place, to bring glory to God. By trusting and believing Him with our hearts, knowing Him that way, with our lives, with our attitudes, with our day-to-day, with our actions, with our speech, every day, this shows Him to be glorious and mighty and trustworthy as He actually is. John Piper gives such a helpful illustration of this. It's like the 2-year-old or 3-year-old who's at the edge of the pool, and father, dad, is standing there a few feet away in the pool, and he's saying, "Son, come and jump. I'll catch you. I'll catch you." And the son, if he doesn't trust his dad, if he doesn't obey and trust his dad, he doesn't glorify his dad. He doesn't bring glory and honor to his father, who's waiting there to catch him. And as people are listening and all around, he's saying, "Come, son." He doesn't do it. He's scared. This does not bring glory to his father. But when 2-year-old, 3-year-old son, "Okay, dad," he just jumps in and his dad catches him. Okay, what glory that brings to his dad. This is the way we bring glory to God when we believe Him, we trust Him, we know Him to that extent with our daily lives, with our relationships, with how we handle all of the things that 2021 will bring to us. I want to say I'm very thankful for the message last week and for our speaker, our guest speaker. I hope those of you who are here were blessed by that. I heard from a few that it was very encouraging. Grateful. I don't want to forget to say that. But these things are very, very practical. As we learn about the characteristics, attributes of God, theology matters. Because many times we are focused on the circumstances of life. We're focused on our problems. And we're focused on how we're going to solve the problem right now. And this is not necessarily wrong, okay, to want to solve a problem. But when we over-focus on the situation, we over-focus on the problem, we We're just consumed with the hardship and the difficulty, and that's what our attention is fixed upon. And just trying to solve it, we just need to get out of the situation. Usually, what does this lead to? If that's all we're thinking about, anxiety, worry, despondency, hopelessness, depression, despair, and all the rest. And why is that? It's because we've taken our eyes off the Lord. The eyes of our hearts are off of the one who we're completely dependent on for all things. This is the God that we must know. And we need to keep our gaze on Him. His glory shines even brighter now in these dark days. And so we need to look up. Have we known God? Yes, we Christians, if we're Christians, we do know Him. Because Jesus says that's what eternal life is, knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we do know Him. But I ask once again, have we known God? Are we knowing God? Do we know the God of the universe? And is our life displaying that through trust, dependence, belief, living by His Word? And I want to spend the next few moments, this is kind of like a two-part thing here as we introduce this series. But J.I. Packer, some of you may know, has written his most probably well-known book is called what? Knowing God. And he makes some very helpful observations in that book about those who do know God. He's describing Christians, and he's describing Christians who have cultivated that, just that closeness of relationship with God. So I want to just share some of these thoughts with you before we get into some specific scriptures about the omniscience of God. So, and you might ask, as we're going through, there's four of these things that he points out, and you might jot these things down as I share them with you. But he says this, firstly, people who know God have great energy for God. Okay, people who know God have great energy for God. Right? And so we need to ask ourselves, and he looks at the book of Daniel, he looks at the character of Daniel. In Daniel 11, verse 32, there's a verse in there, a very helpful verse. It says, the people who know their God shall display strength and take action. Display strength, hey, stand firm and take action. And this is in contrast to those who don't know God. Those who are an abomination to God, who don't fear God. Earlier in that chapter in 21, the activity of the vile person is just wasteful. Hey, they don't have great energy for God. They do other things. And it ultimately corrupts. Yet, when you look at Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when their God was being defied, when he was being denied, when he was being rejected and disregarded, they could not rest. They had to do something. They needed to do something. They took action because their God was being dishonored. And I'll just read for you, just as a refresher here, a few verses. Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. And we all know this story, but I want to just refresh us once again. And I'll do practically nothing but read the verses. And this is when they are taken into captivity, into Babylon. And there are certain choice men, young men, who are being trained and sort of programmed, brainwashed, you might say, into becoming servants of the pagan king. And in verse 8, it says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Do you see what I'm saying? He could not just sit there and accept what was going on, right? He sought permission. Okay, sometimes we have to encourage our young people. You know, it could be a little thing, but you have to take action in order for something to result, right? And so this is having energy for God. He says, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Right? His neck was on the line. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. He doesn't give up. He says, check this out, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Later, Daniel 6, verse 10, this is much later in Daniel's life. It says, as he is, this is the Daniel in the lion's den story. In verse 10, the king gives the decree that they need to bow down and pray to the king. And Daniel, it says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Okay? Daniel was dependent. He was active. He had energy towards God. This showed in his prayers. I'm not going to read the verses again, but this was not just a public thing, even though that was a public thing. Everybody could see him. Even in his private closet prayer life in Daniel chapter 9, you could see that Daniel's energy, okay, his oomph, it was geared towards God. Second thing, as we ask ourselves, do we have that kind of great energy for God? People who know God have great thoughts of God. People who know God have great thoughts of God. A.W. Tozer again. Hey, that's an arguable statement, right? The most important thing about a man is what he thinks of when he thinks of God. And yet, think about that. Hey, people who actually know God have great thoughts of him. And Daniel, probably when you read that book, more than all of Scripture, arguably, tells the most of God's wisdom, his might, his power, his truth. Hey, the great God of history, who's described as this sovereign, almighty king, in all of his judgments and his mercy towards individuals and nations, he does this for his own glory and his own good pleasure. The descriptions there, the presentation there is vivid, it's sustained throughout the book of Daniel. It shows how just this many-sided reality of the sovereignty of God. And remember the context of the book of Daniel. Okay, this Babylonian empire has swallowed up Palestine. Okay, and all of Israel, overtook Israel with such destruction that it seemed there was never going to change. Babylon would be this world empire forever and ever. It was so great and powerful that little Israel was dwarfed by them. But Daniel, throughout the book, reminds that God is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And that the heavens do rule. When he says that in Daniel 4, verse 6, it's saying that God does rule. History belongs to God. His hand is on the workings of all world history, all nations, all powers. His eternal plan, even as Daniel is living in that time, is unfolding according to God's will and God's purposes. And the victory in the end belongs to guess who? God. Just as it was then, it is today. God's in control of all the things that are happening in our country and in this world. And we need to rest assured in that. We need to have great, lofty thoughts of God. And it's amazing when you read the book again, Nebuchadnezzar, how he's turned into a beast, pretty much. And God predicted it, because he knows. And he does. He ordains. And he takes action. And after that period, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses, and he confesses and repents that God is the one true, living, almighty God of the universe. And everyone should bow down to him. I could go on, but all to say that God is going to have the last word, both in world history and in the destiny of every individual man and woman. His kingdom and his righteousness will triumph in the end. Nothing is going to be able to thwart him. So these are the kinds of truths and thoughts that filled Daniel's mind. And when you read his prayers, you just see that. Okay, a lot of times our thoughts and what's in our hearts, it's when you hear people pray, it comes out, right? It's just what's in our hearts. And not just our prayers. Jesus says even in our speech to one another, okay, out of the heart comes the mouth speaks. And so we see that as we know God and depend upon God and believe God in this way, you know what? As we have these lofty, high, great thoughts of God, what does that do to us? That keeps us humble, keeps us dependent, keeps us in awe of Him as we should be. It keeps us in that frame of mind as we're going to sing next week, that wonderful offertory that Ruth gave to us. Behold our God. Keeps us in that mindset and that heart set all the time. And obedient. Next thing, people who know God show great boldness for God. And we need to ask ourselves, do we have great energy for God? Do we have great thoughts of God? Do we have great boldness for God? Again, we see Daniel and his friends. They didn't care. They didn't care what was going to happen to them. They had courage, men. They had courage, and women. They were men of faith. They believed. They trusted. Their life was on the line. They're about to get thrown into the furnace, that fire, and it mattered not to them. They said, God is going to deliver us. Even if He doesn't, we will not bow down to you. We trust in God. We believe in God. We have great boldness. They had no fear of man. No fear of man. Because they feared God. And it's produced in them a great amount of spiritual courage. They did not count their life, like the Apostle Paul, dear unto myself. Okay? Reminder, dear Christian brothers and sisters, okay, our lives are not our own. We shouldn't count them so precious, dear unto ourselves, because they're for God. They belong to God. And Paul says, so that I might finish my course with joy. Acts 20, verse 24. That was his joy, to be faithful to the end, to finish his course, his ministry, his life, his pouring out of himself as a sacrifice, as an offering for Christ. That's what he lived for. That was his joy. Paul, Daniel, Daniel's friends, anyone who knows God, not afraid, no fear, not afraid of what's going to happen, not afraid to be different, not afraid to challenge the powers that be, if those powers are dishonoring God, not afraid to be faithful. Even when all those around them are seeing things differently, they were clear because they were beholding, fearing, trusting, knowing their God. They had great boldness. Lastly, people who know God have great contentment in God. Great contentment in God. Peace. This is the peace of knowing the Prince of Peace. Okay? Again, that should describe every Christian, but we all need to grow in that. Okay, if you are saved, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you know the Prince of Peace. Capital P, capital P. That's peace between God and you, and peace between you and others. You have that peace, supernatural peace for your life and for life eternal. And yet, me too, I need to grow in my contentment in Him. Knowing God, God knowing me, God knowing you, you knowing God, what other relationship promises such good to you? Nothing. What other relationship promises good for you throughout all your days? And not just your days here on earth, but into eternity. No other relationship promises that. And again, Daniel and his friends, they knew that kind of peace and contentment. Even though they were about to be killed, live or die, they were at peace because they knew God's character. They knew He was with them. They knew Him personally and intimately. Do we have great contentment in God? So I want to encourage us this morning as we begin this series, and look at some scriptures about the omniscient God that we know and we serve and we worship. The omniscient God. And we need to start off with a brief definition. What does it mean that God is omniscient? What does that word omniscience mean? And it's spelled omniscience, right? So people who are not familiar with that word would read it and say omniscience, but it's omniscience. And it comes from omni, which means all, means everything, and science, which actually means knowledge. So what does it mean when we say that God is omniscient? It means He's all knowledge. He's all knowing. He knows all things, everything. Wayne Grudem, theologian, systematic theologian, his definition of God's omniscience is this: God fully knows Himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. I'll read it to you again. God fully knows Himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. In other words, God doesn't need to, like, keep learning things, right? It just happens and happened just in Him being God. It's part of the definition of who God is, right? The Master Seminary Biblical Doctrine, systematic theology book, says it's God's knowing all things that are proper objects of knowledge, including all future events. Okay, so the future is not a mystery to God. We know that, right, from reading the scriptures. We'll get into that a little bit as we look at some verses. But we should understand that God's knowledge is not restricted like ours by temporal considerations. Okay, because again, don't we have so many questions about what's true right now? Okay, whether it's regards to COVID or politics or just the election or, you know, whatever. And maybe you have just personal things. Is this person, you know, right? All sorts of questions that we have. God is not restricted by any of that. He knows, He sees the past, He sees the present, He sees the future with absolute certainty and equal clarity. That's the way God sees things. Everything is the present with Him all the time. He sees and knows things perfectly and wholly, wholly. In classical theology, this doctrine of God's omniscience means that God knows all things, past, present, and future, real and potential. He even knows the things that could happen but don't. And He knows them all at the same time. Not only what was, but what is and what will be. And He knows everything that could be but is not. So let's look at some scriptures here. Okay, the word, by the way, omniscient, is not in the Bible, but its teaching is everywhere in the Bible, right? Just like the word Trinity. It's not in the Bible, but the teaching about who God is, as revealed in Scripture, Father, Son, and Spirit, is everywhere in the Bible. So let me give you some points here, okay, and some scriptures to go with them. First of all, God knows all things, as I just said. That's part of the definition of omniscience. God knows all things and He knows them perfectly. I want these verses to wash over you, okay, to renew your spirit this morning and to enlarge your vision and increase your trust in who God is. Psalm 147 verse 5 says this: Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. His understanding, His knowledge is infinite. In other words, it has no end. If we could count it up, it would be innumerable. That's God's knowledge, His understanding. That was Psalm 147:5. Job 37, verses 14 through 16. Job 37, 14 through 16. This is Elihu speaking. He says, Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds? The wonders of one who is perfect in knowledge. Okay, Elihu and Job's three counselors, they didn't get everything right. Okay, but they had a lot of theology right. And they misapplied it, okay, in their counsel to him. And yet, what they were saying, a lot of what they're saying, was scripturally, biblically true about who God is. And so he asks, Do you know the wonders of one who is perfect in knowledge? Hebrews 4:13. The writer says, And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And God, with whom we have to do, who we are accountable to. All things are laid bare to his eyes. All things are open to him. He sees and knows everything. Isaiah 40, verse 13, Isaiah the prophet asks this, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him?" Okay, the purpose of that question is rhetorical, because Isaiah knows that there's no one that can tell the Lord anything that he doesn't know. There's nothing that is hidden from God's sight or unknown to him. He knows everything. So Paul in Romans 11 is quoting that verse. And he starts in Romans 11, verse 33, by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" Asking the same question as Isaiah. Lastly, 1 John 3:20, the Apostle John writes this, "God is greater than our heart and knows all things." God knows everything, every last thing, all things, and he knows them wholly, perfectly. Next point I want to make about God's omniscience. God sees and hears everything. Okay, some of these verses overlap a little bit. But God sees and hears everything. Exodus 3, verse 7. If you're taking notes, you want to put these headings down. Under "God sees and hears everything," Exodus 3, 7. The Lord, Yahweh, said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." Right? That should have been comforting to Moses, should have been comforting to Aaron, should have been comforting to the people when they heard it, that God knows, he heard, he sees, he's aware, he's about to do something about it. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, in a different point in Israel history, Hanani, the prophet, rebukes King Asa for relying on this pagan king of Aram named Ben-Hadad. He relied on this pagan king instead of on the Lord God. And so Hanani, the prophet, is rebuking him. He says in that rebuke, why did you not rely upon the Lord your God? He says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout all the earth to strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Asa started out so well, and then he ended that way. What a shame. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. God sees and hears everything. I won't say this verse, but I'll just give it to you. Proverbs 5:21. You can look at it later. What else? What else about God's omniscience? Listen, this is part of the definition of who God is, okay? He knows the beginning from the end. God knows the beginning from the end. In other words, he knows from all eternity the entire plan of the ages, okay? He knows from all eternity, even the past, from eternity past, the eternal plan of the ages. And he knows man's part in it, okay? He knows our part in it, your part, my part, all the people of history, all of our parts in it. Isaiah 46, this is that wonderful verse, Isaiah 46, verse 9 through 11. He says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. From eternity past, he knows the eternal plan. He's accomplishing it. He knows man's part in it, and he knows what's going to happen. He sees and knows the beginning from the end. My wife has a wonderful little quote in our kitchen that's on a little sticky. "The reason God knows the future is because he plans it and accomplishes it." Hey, we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us predicted the year 2020 or any of those events in it. None of us predicted what happened last week at the Capitol. None of us predicted that whatever number of events that you can think of that happened. None of us can say that we knew that that was going to happen when it happened. God knew it all from the beginning. And he's accomplishing his purpose. He's the one who ordained it. And he's accomplishing his plan even as we speak. That should be, again, encouraging to us. Okay? It calls us not to despair, not to get frustrated, not to wonder what's going to happen to this country and our kids and our grandchildren. Rather, entrust all things to God. Know God and have others know him in the way that we do. You can jot down Ephesians 1, 3 through 12. It's another just great, grand verse, God knowing the beginning from the end. And in that context, he's talking about predestination and election, God knowing his people before even the earth was formed, before creation. God knew you. He knew me. Again, grand, glorious, lofty, comforting, assuring passages, truth from God's word. Let me mention this too about God's omniscience, okay? Jesus's afterbirth narratives in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew and Luke, right? After Jesus was born, we just celebrated Christmas. We looked at some scriptures. We had some devotions. We preached a sermon on the virgin birth and the importance and the hope of that. During our family devotions over vacation, we kind of read the rest of the story, okay, until Jesus grew up and started his ministry. And we took a few of those passages and read over them and just looked at those. And God knew, right, what Herod was intending to do. And so he told the wise men, don't go back to him, right? God knew it, and he told the wise men that because he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen, so and what was on Herod's mind and his plans. And so he tells Joseph, don't go back, flee to Egypt. And he knew the time when, after Herod did his despicable thing and killed all the babies who were under 2 years old in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, God knew. And so they didn't go back until all that was done. And then, even after they went back, the next king, they knew that they had to fear him. So God told Joseph again, don't go back. Rather, go up to Galilee. Go north to Galilee. And go to Nazareth. And God knew this was part of the plan because the prophet said that he shall be called a Nazarene. So it was all being fulfilled. Okay, everything that God does and ordains, it's all being fulfilled. We need to know him, trust him, glorify him that way. Look, next, God has perfect knowledge of each individual person and all of our ways. He has perfect knowledge of each individual person. Because I've been talking kind of on a broad scale here, all these verses, right? Look, for us, and this is the classic text, right? Some of you were waiting until I got there. Psalm what? 139. Thank you, Ruth. Psalm 139. God has perfect knowledge of each individual person and all of our ways. Listen to this with fresh ears, will you? Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. David writing, O Lord, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. We sometimes joke with newlyweds, right? Newlyweds and the way they relate with one another, and they're just so happy, and they're, you know, oh, we just, Pastor, we finish our sentences. We love each other so much. We know each other so well. We can finish our sentences, right? I can finish his, you can finish mine, right? And God knows what we're going to say even before we say it. He knows our thoughts even before we think them. And there's that whole question, right? So does that make us robots because God has foreknowledge? Does that make us no free will? And that is not a biblical concept, folks. God is involved with everything. Free will is overrated. Okay? God is in control of all things. And yet, concurrence, two things true at the same time. We are responsible for our actions. We make free and willing choices every single day. Every day of our lives. And yet, all of it is under the sovereign control, ordaining appointment of God. We just have to, there's no need to reconcile those. They're both true at the same time. So no, we're not robots. We are created in the image of God with choice to do things and not do things. I chose to wear this suit and this wonderful tie this morning, given as a gift, and that was my choice. And yet, God knew that I was going to do it. He knew exactly what I was going to wear today. So I'm completely free in that. I'm not sure about you, but God knows it all. He continues, David, "You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." David, like Daniel, had lofty, great thoughts of God. Hey, people who know God have great thoughts of God, as J.I. Packer said. Do we have those kinds of thoughts? Acknowledging, even telling God, "You're too much for me, God. This is way too..." I sometimes tell my kids that. I love them so much. They delight me so much. They do something unexpected. And, you know, just on a very regular basis. And I just, in my heart, I'm saying, "You're just too much for me." Right? And I sometimes say that to little Benji even, just by looking at him. But it's just overwhelming, right? But are we thinking and relating with and knowing our great God that way on a daily basis? David writes in same Psalm 139:15. Pick it up in verse 15 through 18. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." God knows your words before you speak them, your thoughts before you think them. He knows when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night. He knows what you do when you get up first thing in the morning, what you do last thing before you go to sleep at the end of every single day. God knows everything that you and I are going to do after church today, what we're going to do tomorrow, what we're going to do next week, next month, next year. Every moment of every day, until the moment of our death, God knows it all. All. This is very personal. Okay? And we all know the verses, right? God numbers the hairs on our head. Luke 12, verse 7. Right? Some of you may know this. We have roughly 100,000 hairs on our head, give or take for some of us. I won't say who, but... Right? And, you know, God just doesn't even know the quantity. He's got them numbered. Okay? He knows when they fall out. He knows when the sparrow falls. Okay? How much more does he value us? How much more valuable is our life, precious? He knows our prayers before we pray them. He records every word that we say. He hears them. He sees everything that we do in secret, both the good and the bad. We looked at those Proverbs. He hears every whispered word that we think no one hears. And God knows all of our needs. And we need to be encouraged with that this morning. Some of us, maybe more so than others. But Matthew 6, verse 8 says, and as Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, "Don't be like the Gentiles." He says, don't be like the Gentiles, because your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Right? So why pray? Well, prayer is not necessarily just for God. Prayer is for us. Prayer is for us, for our hearts to be conformed to the will of God. Okay, for our hearts to change, our hearts to be in communion with God, our hearts to know him. And as we cultivate this prayer life and this communion and this conversation with God, this dialogue with God, and we're going to him all the time, hey, this increases our knowledge of him, exactly what we're talking about. Our knowledge, our belief, our faith, our dependence, our assurance, our peace, our comfort, our joy. And what does it do in the end? It brings glory and honor to him. So God knows, he cares about our needs. Remember Matthew 6, verse 32, he says, "The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we will wear. But Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He knows. God knows even better than you do what you need. And so Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." And all those things will be added unto you. It's a promise. All those things you need for life are going to be given to you. God knows, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Don't fret. Don't worry. You're not going to help the situation. He says, trust me. Know me. Believe me. I'm going to give you all those things as you seek first my kingdom, my righteousness. God even knows the smallest physical things that we need. Again, Matthew 10:28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He follows that verse, okay, that pretty scary verse, by saying, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows. What an assurance that is. What an encouragement that is for my soul, knowing that my God, my Father in heaven, cares for me and knows about me that much. He knows my every single need. All my tomorrows, they're His. We want to give them to Him. So there's a lot more, but you know what? We need to, I didn't know how far we'd get with the omniscience, but next Sunday, we are going to continue in this and look how God's omniscience is connected with God's omnipotence as well as His omnipresence. Okay, that's what we're looking at next Sunday, and just judging by the way things are going, possibly the next. But again, the purpose, folks, okay, is to fix our gaze upon God. That song that we sang earlier today, Stayed Upon Jehovah, Hearts Are Fully Blessed, finding as He promised perfect peace and rest, right? Stayed upon Jehovah. What does that mean? What an old phrase. It means fixed our hearts and our minds upon God, beholding God, staying focused on the things above. And we need to see Him clearly and rightly and accurately. And again, and this brings glory to God as we are trusting in Him for everything. So let us move into our communion time by being encouraged with a verse that we, as our men in our discipleship leadership group, just committed to memory, Romans 8, verse 32, Paul asked the question, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In other words, God, who did not even withhold His own Son, He did not spare His own Son, He did not keep Him for Himself, but delivered Him over for us all who would believe. Okay, Paul's asking, how will He not also freely give us all things? Okay, graciously give us all things that we need to bring us to glory. That's the context of Romans 8 there. He bring us to glory. Glorification is the end, is the ultimate. It's the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation when we're with God forever. He freely gives us everything spiritually that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ and be brought all the way to glory. Let us trust in Him. And in Him giving us His own Son, hey, this brings us back to the cross, brings us back to the gospel.